Amen. So in Deuteronomy 25, I want to look at something there, beginning in verse 5 here in a minute, but this is in reference to Mark 12. This is something that we'll see in here in a second. If you want to get ready to turn to Mark 12, you can. But this is something that in Mark 12, the Sadducees actually brought up to Jesus, right, regarding the resurrection. And in fact, why don't we just go to Mark 12 real quick? We'll come back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 here in a minute. But just continuing on again from this morning. Again, the Sadducees here, this is something that they refer to in Deuteronomy 25, but they refer to it in a way to kind of almost mock Jesus or to try to, you know, stump him in some way. And we'll look at it here in Mark chapter 12, verse 18. It says, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." Right? So that's, we learn about their doctrine right there. That's what makes, that's one of the main distinctives between them and the Pharisees. They don't believe there's a resurrection. They don't believe in the devils. They don't believe in some of the supernatural things of God, whereas the Pharisees did. At least they had that right. But the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And they asked him, saying, "Master, Moses wrote unto us," and this is in reference to what we just read in Deuteronomy 25. This is what their, Deuteronomy 25 is what Moses wrote unto them. "If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now, we just read that, right? We just read. In fact, you don't have to go back to Deuteronomy 25. You can lose your place there. We all read it. Basically, you know, if a man died and he had brethren living with him there, then it was one of the brother's duties to go and raise up seed unto him. You know, if he had no seed, he was to take his widowed wife as his own and raise up seed. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting story, right? And the thing is, what if you refuse to do that, right? Well, then they would tell the elders in the gate, and the wife would spit in the face, would loose his shoe and spit in the man's face, and then he would be called, you know, him that hath his shoe loosed in Israel, right? Which is kind of makes you think that maybe the Mormons were onto something with a name like that, because the Mormons believe that the Native Americans are the lost tribes of Israel, and they kind of have names like that, you know, he that had his shoe loosed. You know, sometimes if you hear some of these Native American names, you're kind of like, maybe there's something to that. Of course, I'm kidding. Right? But, you know, I remember I was reading a story, a book about some of the Navajo tribes here, just the history of the Navajos, and there was a guy, character was actually named He Who Was Afraid of His Own Horse, right? Now, imagine putting that on the birth certificate, or every time you had to sign something, you know, what's your name? I am He Who Was Afraid of His Own Horse, right? He probably got that name because he's afraid of his own horse, right? But what was funny about this story is that the guy's son was actually named the same, but he was called the son of him who was afraid of his own horse. That was his name. His son's name was the son of him who was afraid of his own horse. So every time I read that story in Deuteronomy 25, that I always think about that, because it's kind of a Native American sounding name. He who hath the shoe loosed, you know, that's how he's going to be known in Israel. So anyway, that was a reproach. You know, it was a noble thing, an honorable thing to raise up seed unto your brother, that his name would not die out in Israel, and to raise up a name unto him so that his inheritance would carry on and all of that, right? So it was a very important thing that they practiced back then. So that's what the Sadducees are bringing up, right? But again, they don't believe in a resurrection, so they're using Deuteronomy 25 to kind of try to get Jesus, or, you know, because remember what we read this morning, the Pharisees and the Herodians are coming to him, others, and they're trying to catch him in his words. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to stump him. And, you know, the Sadducees come here, and they ask, when you think about it, it's just a stupid question, right? This is a really dumb question. And, you know, nothing's changed. You know, a lot of times today, you have people, even today, who just ask stupid questions about the Bible. And it just proves how ignorant they are, how little, you know, if any reading that they've done at all, they have no understanding of the Bible, and yet they want to be one of the Bible's biggest critics, right? For example, you have all the atheists who have just maybe a passing familiarity with the Scripture, but yet they have all these objections, right? They all share the same list of so-called contradictions. They never look into it. They're never sincere in really wanting an answer, because they've already made up their mind, you know? And this is the type of people that sometimes we have to deal with in life, is people who really aren't sincere in their line of questioning, don't really want to know the truth. They've made up their mind about what they believe, and now they're just trying to, you know, push that on you and stump you with it. And that's exactly what's taking place here, I believe, in the story. Again, they came unto him, calling him Master. And it says, you know, hey, Moses said that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Verse 20, now there were seven brethren. Now, that right there, you know, Here we go. This outlandish hypothetical, right? This is the type of stuff that always people always come up with. People that just sit around and just dream up strange things to ask. Just they ponder and just navel gaze about the weirdest things sometimes. There were seven brethren that first took a wife, and dying left no seed. Now, do you think there was this actually happened? The story here? No, it didn't. I know we haven't read it yet, but we read it this morning. But you know, this is such a extreme example. But this is the type of thing that people do. There were seven. The first took her to wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. Right. So they have to keep marrying the same woman. You know, seven husbands into it. I mean, there must have been some pretty quick succession. After like the second or third one, you know, I'd be questioning this wife. I'd be wondering, like, why do all your husbands keep dying? You know, like, she's like putting shards of glass or something in the cereal or whatever, right? She's, something's up, right? I would have looked into, you know, an investigation should have been opened at that point. Because this is just a ridiculous example, right? Oh, he took her and she died. I mean, it must have happened so quick. I mean, seven brethren into it. How old has this woman gotten? She's probably even gotten past childbearing years, potentially, right? You know, obviously it could happen. You know, if it's just like the get married, honeymoon, no seed is raised up. The next day he's dead, right? And they just boom, 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 just move right through him very quickly. You know, by the time you got to the seventh one, you'd be pretty nervous, right? You're that seventh brother. You got six brothers in the ground, and it's like, what did they all have in common? They all marry her, right? So look out. So, and I'm kind of half joking about this, but just because of the fact, just me joking about it shows you what a ridiculous situation this is, right? It's just a dumb thing that they thought up. There's no way this actually really happened, right? I mean, God commands all kinds of things in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. He commanded the nation of Israel to do certain things, to practice certain things. And then you never read about them actually doing it. The year of Jubilee, the Feast of Tabernacles, these are things that they, you know, rarely, if ever, did, that, you know, aren't even recorded, right? There's so many things that they were supposed to do. They were supposed to let the land rest. They failed to do that. They got kicked out of the land for that, right? So, you know, they all married the same woman. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now you're starting to think, you know, maybe these people are Mormons. You know, Mormons come back into the picture yet again this evening, right? Because they think that in heaven, you know, we're going to be, some people can be even eternally bound to their spouse in heaven, right? I don't know all of their doctrine, but that is not the case. You know, we are as the angels, the Bible says, and that's what Jesus goes on to explain, that we are not given, or we do not give or are given in marriage. You know, that's why the vows are to death, until death do we part, right? You know, sorry, honey, hate to disappoint you, but you don't get to be married to me for all of eternity. Like, I know that's a disappointment to you, but you will be in heaven, okay? I promise you'll at least have that going for you, right? You know, it'll be a bit of a downgrade. I'm just kidding. You know, to go from being married to moi to heaven, right? But this is what the Bible teaches, okay? And so, you know, these guys, they totally missed that point, right? They have this, they're coming into it with this wrong, preconceived idea that somehow marriage continues in heaven, which is not something the Bible teaches. So then that leads them to this stupid question. And, you know, I don't know what else to call it. It's just a dumb question. It's a stupid hypothetical that they come up with this extreme thing where it's like, well, she had, why not stop at six? Why set, you know, why go to seven, right? Because it's just extreme. Seven husbands had her. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And I love Jesus' answer. Verse 24. And Jesus answering said to them, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures? Ooh, ouch. You know, that's embarrassing, right? And it's he's doing this publicly. You guys don't know the Bible, is what he's saying. Let me tell you what your problem is, you Sadducees. You know, he's not trying to play along and be clever. He's like, just straight up. You know, your problem is you don't know the Bible. That's embarrassing, right? These guys are supposed to be, you know, experts in the scripture. These people are like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. You know, they're supposed to know this stuff, right? And he's saying, you don't even know this. Like, you don't even got the basics down. Which, again, shouldn't surprise us because, as we're told in 1 Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not of the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God, right? So even if they are reading, they're not understanding. They're not getting it. The message is going over the head. He's saying, you know not the scripture neither the power of God. They don't know the Bible, and they don't know the power of God. They deny the power of having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, right? Because what is it that, how is it that they do not know the power of God? Because they say there is no resurrection. You know, the resurrection is the manifestation, or as the Bible puts it, the declaration of God's power. It, you know, there's so many things that are testimony to the power of God in this world. Creation itself, life, all of that, that's a testimony of God's power. But perhaps the greatest is the resurrection itself. You know, to raise one again from the dead, that's an incredibly powerful thing. And that's why he's saying, you know, what your problem is here with your dumb question is that, one, you don't know what the Scripture says on this matter, and two, you don't know the power of God. You deny it. You deny the resurrection. Then he kind of corrects them, right? He goes, well, let me give you your answer. But he starts out by putting them in their place. Verse 25, he says, for when they shall rise from the dead, when they shall rise from the dead, right? He's saying there is a resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven, right? The angels are not given in heaven, or given in marriage, which again, you know, debunks that stupid, foolish doctrine of the Nephilim, right? Who's all heard of that theory? You know, they say that, you know, prior to the flood, that the fallen angels went into the daughters of men, right? And that they lay with them, and then, you know, the same became giants, men of renown. That resulted in this, you know, these huge giants that roamed the earth, you know, prior to the flood. Even though we see giants, as the Bible calls them, after the flood, right? And the giant in the Bible is described as being, you know, Goliath's height, somewhere between 9 and maybe 13 feet tall. It's like, that's not that big. Have you ever been around somebody who's 7 feet tall? I mean, I've been around people that are like 6, you know, Pastor Aaron Thompson, you know, he always comes up whenever giants come up, right? Like, I'm 6'2". And, you know, and people say, man, you're kind of a tall guy. And I guess, you know, it's above average height, right? But I get around like Pastor Thompson and I just think, well, this is how everybody else feels. Like, this is what it's like, you know, to feel little, you know, to feel like the small guy, you know, because he's only 6'7", 6'8", right? But, you know, people, they come up with these stupid, bogus doctrines because they don't know the Scripture. You know, they haven't read through the Old Testament and read the description of actual giants as called by the Bible. You know, they just have this passing, you know, affiliation with the Bible. It's just passing knowledge. It's very shallow, not a very unfamiliar position with the Bible. They know more about, you know, they could tell you all about the Book of Enoch. They could tell you all about their favorite playlist of all these stupid harebrained theories that they have on YouTube or wherever they're putting that stuff, right? They have all their false teachings lined up, but they don't know the Bible, and then they come up with stupid things like this. And they've never even read the words of Jesus, who he said that angels are neither given in marriage, you know, because they're neither male nor female. They are not given in marriage. It doesn't happen in heaven, okay? So that's just another proof text against this theory of the Nephilim, right? Not to mention the fact that the Bible says that the fruit of the womb is the Lord's reward, that he is the one that opened and shut at the womb. Okay, so, you know, that would be God creating that abomination, if that were even possible. But the Bible says that it's not even possible for angels to engage in, you know, marriage and everything that goes along with it. It's not even something that takes place, okay? But that's how he's correcting them. He's saying, look, when they rise from the dead, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. And they are as the angels which are in heaven. In what way are they like the angels in heaven? They don't marry, okay? So, and then he says in verse 26, and as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? And he goes on and says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err, right? So this is a pretty harsh rebuke, right? But, you know, if you ask stupid, you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. You know, you walk up to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and ask a dumb question. Don't, you know, he's probably going to publicly and, you know, ask something stupid and try to trip him up. You know, he's going to throw it right back in your face. You know, he's going to call you out, right? People say, oh, there's no dumb questions. You know, maybe, but there are, as I've heard it said, and I believe very well, there might not be dumb questions, but there's a lot of inquisitive idiots. How about that? Right? And that's kind of what's going on here. These guys are essentially just asking a stupid question, and Jesus is taking the opportunity to put them right in their place, saying, you do err, you don't know the scripture, have you not read, and you don't know the power of God in the resurrection. Now, you say, how does this prove, in verse 26, where he quotes Genesis, how does this prove that, or Exodus rather, how does this prove that this is, that God is the God of the living, right? Well, it's really simple, because in the burning bush, he said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was their God, but they're dead now, right? Because when Moses speaks to God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have long passed off the scene. Several hundred years have gone by. And yet, at that moment, in that point in time, God says, I am their God. I am the God of these people. Because why? Because they are alive in heaven. Their souls are in heaven. So you can see how that's a proof text for the resurrection, right? That our spirits do not just go into obliteration. There's no such thing as soul sleep. As Paul said, it reminded us, and we'll look at it a little bit later, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right, until the resurrection. And what I like about this, especially, and what we're seeing in Mark 12, and you can look to other passages too, is that Jesus, knows when to answer people and when not to answer them, right? And, there's a time and place to answer questions, and there's times where we should just ignore people and not play their game. And you have to have kind of discernment as to know when it's appropriate, right? Obviously, it makes a lot of sense for Jesus to do this because it's a teachable moment for everybody else, and they're kind of coming to him trying to put him in his place, and he has to kind of prove that he does know what he's talking about, that he has authority, and kind of put them in their place so everybody kind of gets the pecking order and who's who here, right? He's kind of making a public example out of them. But, the Bible does warn us against answering every foolish, stupid question. Okay, now obviously it was not wrong for Jesus to reply, in the manner that he did, or at all. Okay, it makes sense, right? If you would go to Titus chapter number 3. So I don't want to be misconstrued or misunderstood that that's what I'm suggesting here. Obviously, that's not the case. Jesus knows when to answer. Later, when he's being questioned by Pilate, he answers him not a word, right? And Pilate obviously wasn't asking stupid questions. But Jesus doesn't always answer people when they come to him, right? The Bible says in Proverbs 26, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. If someone's just trying to draw you into some stupid argument, so you can, don't answer that person. But if you can answer a person or a fool that's wise in their own conceit and kind of put them in their place, take them down a notch, go ahead and answer them, right? But Jesus isn't trying to engage in a debate here. He's basically just telling them, actually, here's the problem. You don't know the Bible. You're ignorant of the power of God, and have you not read? Here's what Moses said, or what God said to Moses, rather, and here's some facts regarding the angels, okay? So they're coming to him. They're wise in their own conceit, right? They're the Sadducees. We don't believe in the resurrection. They believe in what would probably be the equivalent of the social gospel today. They don't really believe in the supernatural power of God in the Bible. They just believe in, the moral teachings of Scripture or whatever, right? They're just coming to him, as the intellectuals or something. And Jesus takes the opportunity to answer these fools that are wise in their own conceit. But again, there's also a time when we should not answer a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him, right? We don't want to get into this back and forth that doesn't go anywhere. Because, this kind of ends the conversation. Like, Jesus basically tears him down. Elsewhere it says, and no man durst ask him any more questions. At some point they get enough answers out of Jesus. Like, we can't win. Like, we're not going to go argue with him. Every time we ask him a question, he just, we get the smackdown, basically. Okay? Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We don't want to live our lives, our Christian lives, going around trying to correct every wrong in the world. We can't do it. And straighten everybody else out. It's just, you'll be spinning your wheels. It's a vanity, basically. It's unprofitable. Our time would be better spent teaching people that actually want to learn. Our time would be better spent reaching people who actually want to listen, right? And probably one of the greatest, examples of this is when you're out soul winning. You know, when you're out soul winning, don't get caught up in arguments at the door. You know, in your personal life, when you're, you know, your relatives, your friends, your coworkers, you know, if they want to talk to you about the things of God, if they're genuine and sincere in their line of questioning and want to learn those things, great, teach them. But, you know, if people just want to come and argue and they just want to pick a fight or they just want to, you know, banter with you about the thing, you know, we shouldn't answer those people often, you know. And obviously we all have to use discernment, but we don't want to get involved in foolish questions about strivings and about contentions. Why? Because they're unprofitable and they're vain. You know, a lot of people like to enter into these debates and things like that to show off, right? And that's vanity, to just show off, right? That's the problem with debating. You know, if you're good at debating, you know, it doesn't mean you can win and still be wrong, right? The wrong person who doesn't have the facts, the person who's actually wrong about whatever it is being debated, can still win the debate if they know how to argue well. If they know how to, like, point out a logical fallacy or whatever, you know, they can, the art of debate, there's debate school, there's debate teams, where the point is just winning the debate. It's not even necessarily being about being right, right? These contentions, they're vain. And sometimes people, they just want to get involved in debates with people just to show off what they know. You know, and that's probably kind of what's going on with the Sadducees here. Oh, he thinks he's one of these guys that believes in the resurrection. Well, let's go to him with our hypothetical situation. See if he can answer the parable of the woman with seven husbands. Right? They're wise in their own conceit. Right? And Jesus answered them and put them in their place. You know, but that's not always going to be the case. Sometimes people are just going to argue with you, just for the sake of arguing. And we need to not get involved in those kind of debates. Look at verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Right? They got a couple admonitions here. Right? They got a first and second admonition from Jesus. And they didn't have anything else to say after that. You know, I'm not saying, you know, anytime anybody has a question about the Bible or anyone raises kind of objection, you know, we just say, oh, that's it, and we walk away. You know, but we don't want to get drawn into these things. And you can tell when someone's trying to draw you into an argument. You know, you go out knocking doors, you go out talking to people about the Bible long enough, and eventually you're going to run into somebody that's just going to want to argue. That's going to happen enough times, you're going to say, oh, here we go again. This person just wants to waste my time at the door. They don't really want to talk about anything fruitful. They really don't have any sincere desire to learn or know the truth. They like talking about religious things. You know, they've heard other arguments. They know all the counter arguments. They just want to get into a debate here at the door. This stuff happens. And, you know, I'm not saying that we should just immediately turn tail and run. You know, give them an admonition. Quote them a scripture. Say, well, you know, actually the Bible says this. Well, you know, again, the Bible says this. But, you know, that's about the length of it. The first and second admonition. And then we're out of there, right? You know, it's been a while, but I ran into people all the time who said they're not in. You say, hey, we're out preaching the gospel. You know, can I show you what the Bible says about going to heaven? However I'd put it. You know, and they would say, you know, I'm not interested. You know, I'm not interested. I'd be like, okay. But then they would want to start telling me why they're not interested. Who's ever run into this, right? I'm not interested, and let me tell you why, right? It's not that they're not interested in talking. It's that they're not interested in listening to what I have to say, right? They want to hear themselves talk. I'm not interested, they'll say. But here's the thing. I'm less interested than you are not interested in hearing what I have to say, right? I'm less interested in hearing somebody who's not interested in hearing what I have to say. Does that make sense? I'm not going to stand there and listen to somebody like tell me why they're not interested in all their arguments and all their objections from the Bible. Well, let me tell you why I'm not interested. Because everyone knows it's a Bronze Age book that was written by a bunch of goat herders. What do you think about that? I think, have a good day. See you later. You know, the Bible says that, you know, the prophecy came not of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what the Bible says, sir. There's your admonition. Have a good day, right? I'm not going to sit there, you know, get into a debate about, you know, how the Bible was interpreted down through the ages and, you know, how all the different translations that were written and all these things that people want to get caught up in. Why? Because it's unprofitable and vain. You know, and meanwhile, there's a guy a block or two down. There's a guy a few doors down. There's a guy next door that's thinking, you know, I wish somebody would just come tell me how to go to heaven. That would sincerely listen, that, you know, maybe God has been working on, you know, but we want to get caught up at the door arguing with some heretic, right? That's not, it's unprofitable. It's vain. So we have to be on guard about that. You know, and it happens to people too. Once they start to learn the Bible, once they start to know the Bible, once they've heard the arguments and the counter arguments, you know, they knock on the door of the Jehovah Witness or the Mormon or whatever, and they just think, let's go. It's go time. Because I know all the answers, right? I know how to get to this guy. I know how to stump him. Yeah, you can stump somebody, but what does it profit? Doesn't profit anything. They don't get saved. What's the point of soul winning? What's the point of going out and preaching the gospel? To get people saved. Not to convince some damnable heretic that they're damned. Right? They're condemned of themselves. You know, they're damned already. You know, what are you just going to make them more? You're just going to make them even more unsaved? Is that the point? You know, after a first and second admonition, we reject these people. We avoid the foolish question, right? We answer not a fool according to his folly, lest we be like him. But, you know, there are instances to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You know, if it's like, oh, I'm going to get a leg up on this guy and show everybody how wrong you are, you know, maybe there is a time to put them in their place, such as Jesus did. That's typically not the case, okay? He says in verse 11 of Titus 3, knowing that he that is such as what? One that is an heretic, right? One that has nothing but foolish questions. One that has nothing but contentions and vain babblings, right? A person such as that is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You know, you can't convince people like this that they're wrong. They'll argue with you six ways to Sunday. So, you know, that's one thing we get out of this text here in Mark chapter 12. One, that Jesus knows when to answer. Jesus knows how to put people in their place, but that's not necessarily something we should be trying to do, you know, every time we run into somebody that's got a foolish and unlearned question. We should be avoiding these things generally. And he also says to them, you know not the scriptures. And that's often the problem with most people that have a bunch of dumb, vain babblings and stupid questions and ridiculous, unbiblical doctrines, is they don't know the Bible. Because if you knew the Bible, a lot of these false things that people believe would just be debunked. You ever believe something and then read the Bible and go, oh, I was wrong about that? Yeah, I've done it. I've even believed things about the Bible and, you know, had an idea about the Bible, thought I knew something about the Bible, had a doctrine, you know, from the Bible, and then turned out, you know, read elsewhere, and it's like, oh, I was actually wrong about that. I misunderstood that. I misapplied that. I misinterpreted that. You know, if you read the Bible, it will straighten you out. It'll correct you. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can't know everything. But see, that's the problem that Sadducees had. They knew not the scriptures, nor the power of God. Had they read the Bible, if they knew the Bible like they were supposed to, they would have known that the resurrection is a very real thing. I mean, there's some things you can get wrong about the Bible, some things, some obscure things you might not know or realize or have to be taught. But good night, the resurrection, one of the most powerful truths in the Bible, you better know that. You better believe that. How can you read the Bible and not know about it? If you would, go over to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. You know, on this topic of the resurrection, the Bible says a lot about it. Now, in the Old Testament, they had at least Daniel chapter 12. And, you know, Job talks about the resurrection, that how in his flesh he would see God, that he would stand on the earth in the latter day. Right? The resurrection is discussed in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never as was since there was a nation, even at the same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, and every one of them shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What's he talking about here? The resurrection, right? With the Sadducees, they must have skipped that over. You know, that went over their head. They didn't read that. You know, they glossed over this. You know, they just got the cliff notes on the book of Daniel. They didn't teach this in Sadducee school, apparently, right? A lot of people's false doctrine would just be taken care of if they just actually read and believed the Bible. But again, you know, the problem is sometimes with a lot of people is that even that people, when you show them things from the Bible, they don't believe it anyway. You know, there's a lot of Christians out there that claim the name of Christ today. They don't even believe the Bible. You show them something out of the Word of God and say, they have excuses. I don't believe that. It's like, why do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you call, you know, why do you say that you believe in the God of the Bible, the God, you know, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you don't believe what his book says? It's odd, it's to say the least. Verse 3, he said, "And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." That's a great verse. "They that be wise shall shine as the stars of the firmament forever and ever." There'll be varying degrees to our glory in heaven. Because not every star shines that bright, does it? Some stars are harder to see than others. Some stars are very bright, very noticeable. You know, I'm not really big on astronomy, so I couldn't name you any, you know, Sirius Maximus or anything like that. I don't know all the names. But we could all look up at the sky and say, well, that one's brighter than that one. That one's bigger than that one. That one seems to shine and sparkle a little bit more than this one over here. Right? And, you know, that's Daniel saying, you know, that's what we're going to be like in the resurrection. I believe that is part of our reward, is that we'll be given a degree of glory to which, you know, according to our wisdom, as according to as many as we've turned unto righteousness. You know, we spend our lives winning souls, bringing people to the knowledge, a saving knowledge of Christ. There will be a reward for that. You know, we don't need to do it just out of a sense of duty. We can do things because we want to have that reward. God offers it. And, you know, and that's kind of can be kind of a scary thought when you think about it, because of the fact, you know, there's going to be people that outshine us. Right? I doubt that I'm going to be the brightest shining star, or whatever you want to call it, in heaven. You know, there's going to be other people who have done greater works and things like that. You know, but how sad would it be if you got there and you were just like, what do they call them, the Italian bulbs, right? The real light ones. You know, like, I remember there was a downtown where I grew up, there was a marquee for a movie theater, and it had all these little yellow light bulbs in it. And I had a friend, and I could tell this joke because an Italian told it to me, okay? It was Mr. Fozzi, okay? My friend had his last name was Fozzi. It was very Italian, okay? And he said, "Hey, you know why they call those Italian bulbs?" I said, "Why?" He says, "Because they're dim." Think about that later. Some of you might be Italian tonight. I don't know. But you know, I don't want to be one of those dim little bulbs. You know, we want to be one of those megawatt, you know, high lumen LED, just like blinding. We should desire that, right? Look, that is the resurrection. That's a facet of the resurrection that, you know, we would do well to wrap our minds around, to understand. But the Sadducees, they don't get it. They don't get it at all, right? They don't even believe in a resurrection, okay? I'm assuming everyone in the room believes the resurrection tonight. Well, you know, there's some things to consider about the resurrection. You know, one is that it's part of your reward. You know, we're going to get the resurrection no matter what, because we're saved, we're born again, you know, but part of that resurrection is being giving that glorified body, giving that new body. In fact, let's skip Romans 1, go to 1 Corinthians 15 and get into it, because this is the resurrection chapter and there's a lot here to go over, right? He said to the Sadducees, "You do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." We don't want to err and not understand tonight the power of God, the power of the resurrection. That's what he's referring to there. Because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. He's saying, you know what, one of your problems is, you Sadducees, one, you don't know the Bible, you don't know the scriptures, and two, you don't know the power of God. You know, it's one thing to know the Bible, it's one thing to know what the scripture says, and it's one thing to even understand and believe in the resurrection, but let's not forget about the power of the resurrection. It's the power of God, the resurrection. It's a powerful thing that we need to think about tonight. The Bible says a lot about it, and we're just going to look at a few things. I'll just read to us from Romans chapter 1. It says there, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, concerning his son Christ Jesus, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power." Jesus was powerfully declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness. How was Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God? just because someone went around and powerfully said and very loudly said, he's the Son of God. No, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, powerfully declared, by the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is you know, or the declaration of Christ's power, or of his sonship, is the powerful declaration of his resurrection. That's a pretty bold, I mean, it's saying something when you rise again from the dead. It's a powerful declaration, the resurrection, okay? We don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss out on that. Not the resurrection itself, but not fully comprehending, and not that we could completely comprehend it here on this earth, but to just have this passing or just surface level understanding of the resurrection. Yeah, I know one day we're going to live again. Yeah, I have eternal life. I know one day God is going to call me up and I'll be, my body be reunited with my spirit, and I'll partake in the resurrection. That's, you know, we all get that. You have to understand that. That's the power of God unto salvation, right? That's the gospel of Christ. That's part of it, the death, burial, and resurrection. But what we don't want to miss out on is the true power of the resurrection. You know, it ought to motivate us. It ought to spur us on to do and attempt great things for Christ in this life, because there is power in the resurrection. One, we saw in Daniel that, you know, some people are going to be resurrected and they're going to shine as the brightness of the firmament. Does that mean everybody gets that to the same degree? Well, do all the lights in the firmament shine to the same degree? I'm real glad that the moon isn't as bright as the sun, because, you know, then we wouldn't get any sleep, right? No, the truth is that there's varying degrees of glory, and it's all based upon your service on this earth. You got to understand that. That's an aspect of the resurrection that we have to wrap our minds around. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, there's so much here, I'll try to get through most of it, but he said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, these Sadducees are still around, apparently. Now, they're even infiltrating churches or something. But there's people in this church that are saying there is no resurrection, or that it be past already. But if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. If there's no resurrection, what's the point, he's saying? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. We've been going around telling everybody that Christ is raised up. That is the power of his son, of his death, the power behind the declaration of his sonship is the resurrection. And if we've been going around saying that, then our message has no power. We're liars. Look at verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep are perished, and in this life we have only, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Without the resurrection, what's the point? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and he's the first fruits, even though there were other people that were resurrected in the Old Testament. There were other people that were resurrected even in the day of Christ. If you remember at his crucifixion, the graves were open and the saints walked, but the difference is all those people died again. Christ is risen again to die no more. Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. He rose to die no more. The other resurrections that you see in Scripture, leading, you know, throughout time, those people all died again. You know, once wasn't enough, apparently. Right? You imagine that. You know, here we go again. Right? I don't know if it gets easier the second time, right? But the difference is that Christ died, but, you know, when he resurrected, he's never dying again. That's why he's the first fruits, right? He has that glorified body. And that's something to think about, because the Bible says in 1 John that when we see him, we shall be as he is. Right? And he's going to go into that here in 1 Corinthians 15 about how there's a difference between our earthly body and our heavenly body. There's a difference between your earthly, you know, the body you have now and the one that you'll have in the resurrection. You know, when Christ resurrected, he went to his disciples and he said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me to have. Right? And he was able to show them, you know, the wounds in his hands and his side, right? So there was obviously, he was familiar looking. His likeness hadn't changed, but there's something on a physiological level that had changed. He said, flesh and spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see him have. And if you recall elsewhere, the Bible says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that the power of life is in the blood, right? So it appears that in our resurrected form, what little we know about it is that there won't be maybe a circulatory system, right? The Spirit of God is what gives us our life in our glorified form. We see through a glass darkly. We don't understand everything or how it's possible, but it is. We know what we do know is pretty amazing, right? One, it's flesh and blood. So there's something to our glorified form. And of course, we could talk about the abilities that Christ had in his glorified form, right? He was able to manifest or appear or teleport, I guess it would be, you know, before in his disciples. On the first day of the week, they had locked the doors for fear of the Jews, and then Jesus appeared in the room. And the Bible's really clear that he didn't sneak in, right? He just was there. Which makes sense because part of our reward is also to rule and reign with him, right? Or in the millennial kingdom. He will say, you know, in the parables, Christ said, you know, be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 10 cities, right? Meaning we will have some authority to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. So if you're some kind of a magistrate here on earth during millennium, you know, you can't just, you don't want to get caught up in the commute, right? You don't want, you can't just hop on the westbound train for whatever city you're over, right? It'd be a lot more convenient if you could just go there, right? And just be there instantly. But that would make a lot more sense. So there's some practical things about it. Now, that's pretty cool, right? That's a pretty cool aspect of it. So when you start to kind of piece these things together, what you see, the details in the Scripture, you start to get some idea about the resurrection. And what you start to realize about the resurrection is that it's a powerful truth. And these Sadducees are missing out. They don't know the power of God. But what about you tonight? Do you know about the power of God and the resurrection? Have you contemplated what a powerful truth that is? Look at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up and by what body do they come? Well, how is it possible? You know, that's the Sadducee speaking there. Well, what do you mean? How does this happen, right? And I love his response. Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. He's saying, you don't put something in the ground, you don't put a seed in the ground and expect another seed to come out. You put a seed, you know, you put a tomato, does a tomato seed look like a tomato? No. Okay. You're getting a little horticulture tonight. Okay, a little ag lesson, right? I know we're so far removed from that world, us city dwellers, right? But these fruits and vegetables, they don't go into the ground or, you know, looking like that. They come off of a tree that looks nothing like it. An orange comes off an orange tree, but it doesn't mean the tree is orange. It's not talking about the color, right? It looks like just another tree, right? And he's saying, you fool, just look at the natural world. You know, you put something in the ground, something else comes out. You die, get buried. Why would it shock you that you come out differently? You know, with what form do they come in? You know, how is it possible? It happens all the time in agriculture. It happens all the time in farming. We do it all the time. We see it all around us. It should not surprise us that it's going to be the same way in the resurrection. And what he's saying is, it's not going to be just like this in the resurrection. Much to many of our relief. Right? There is hope yet. Right? I don't know what that glorifying form is going to be, but it's going to be something different, and it's going to be better. I mean, it's certainly going to be much more capable, not to mention the fact that it won't die. We'll never have to experience death again. No sickness, no illness, no death. It's all going to be gone in the glorified form. It's all going to be gone in heaven. That's the power of the resurrection. Powerful truths. You know, that you don't want to miss out on in your Christian life. Don't take them for granted. And if you've never contemplated them, you need to. Don't be like this Sadducee, you know, who just, you know, has nothing to live for, right? That's what Paul is saying. If Christ be not risen, that we are of all men most miserable, and our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. But the resurrection is true, and it's a powerful truth tonight. Verse 38, but God giveth it, that thing that comes out of the ground, that fruit, that plant, a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed his own body. It's going to be the same way in the resurrection. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, meaning heavenly bodies, celestial, right? And bodies terrestrial, right? Terra firma, the ground, the earth. And the glory of the one is, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're different, okay? Our glorified form will be different in some way, probably to a great degree, than the bodies that we have now. I mean, Jesus was in it. He was recognizable as a human being, right? He had hands, feet, arms, legs, eyes, nose, mouth. But there was something different in that resurrected form. It had been changed. And, you know, it had abilities. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's celestial, there is terrestrial. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one for one star differeth from another star in glory, as we read over there in Daniel 12, right? There's differing glories in the heavens, so there shall be in the resurrection. We will all have different, you know, varying degrees of glory in that resurrected form, and I believe it is all based upon our merit, based upon our works here on earth. You know, and look, you start talking like this, and sometimes God's old people start going cross-eyed on you. And they think, oh, is this some Baptist fairy tale you tell your children to get them to behave? This is the Bible, folks. This is what the Bible teaches. The resurrected form, the rewards in heaven, the celestial body, the differences thereof between that and the terrestrial, the heavenly and the earthly. And it's a powerful truth that needs to be taught, and it needs to be comprehended and understood, contemplated, because if we grasp this and start to believe this, it will change our life. It might change the way we conduct ourselves. It might change our priorities. It might change our attitude towards the things of God if we really let this sink in down past our ears and into our hearts tonight. This is a powerful truth. And he goes on about how it's sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And he goes on, but let's wrap this up here quickly, though. He goes on and says in verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, verse 50. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Right? Again, as I was alluding to earlier, there's something about that resurrected form where the blood is absent. In Christ's case. But look at verse 51. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So it's talking about the rapture. That's what we call the rapture, right? We shall not all sleep, right? He's not talking about when you go to church. He's talking about death. You know, to the Christian, death is just is sleep, you know, a dirt nap. You ever hear that expression? He's taking the long dirt nap. Right? He's just sleeping. And that's really what death is, you know, for us. When we look at that saved, born-again believer being buried in the earth, it's like they're just going for a long sleep. You know, how many sleeps to the resurrection? We don't know. Okay? But that's a reference to that. Now, we understand, of course, that the soul is in heaven, alive in heaven, because he is the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. But he's saying here, you know, we shall not all sleep. Meaning there's some people that will not even experience death. This is an amazing truth. This is powerful. I mean, who would like to be a part of that? Well, hang on, because remember, this all happens, you know, when Christ's coming. We were talking about this morning, you know, 3.5 years, you know, in with the tribulation, basically, right before, you know, when God pours out his wrath. It'd be great to be part of that group, but, you know, that group is going to earn it too, right? And we go to Revelation where, you know, those that have been martyred for Christ, those that have given, that have, in that time, you know, the Bible says that they are in the temple of God day and night praising God. They're in closer proximity to the Lord than other saints. again, showing us that, you know, how you conduct yourself, and why I just harp on this fact over and over again about the rewards in heaven is because they are very real and they're significant. You say, oh, I could go without a crown, or I could go without a crown or two, or a few precious stones, whatever it is. You know, I don't care if my mansion's a little smaller. What about the proximity you can have to Christ? What if your proximity to the Lord was based by part of your reward? I believe that's the case. I mean, you see people in heaven that are closer to... We can't all occupy the same space. It's still a physical body, right? It's flesh and bone. It's a resurrected form. You know what I mean? We all have to... You know, the fire code, you know, is you have to have at least 3 square feet per person. Right? That's how they determine the occupancy here. I don't know what the fire code is in heaven, but it's the same concept. We can't all inhabit the same, you know, same space. There's got to be some elbow room, right? And the people that, you know, gave their lives during the tribulation, the people that actually are martyred for the cause of Christ, they're in the temple of God praising him day and night. And that the sun doesn't shine upon them. I mean, they're in the presence of God. I mean, if you had your pick at heaven, where would you want to be? And, you know, we would like to think, we'd say, well, as close to the Lord Jesus as I can, and hopefully that's everyone's answer. But, you know, maybe some people don't, that's not their answer, because they haven't really let that set in what that's really like, to be in the presence of God, to come into his presence, and to dwell there for all of eternity. That's never going to get boring, folks. That's always going to be an amazing thing, right? That to see the Lord, to look in his face, to hear his voice, to be in his presence. There's no better place to be, okay? Not everybody gets to have that. Some people are going to be on the back 40. I believe that. You go read about the New Jerusalem. It's huge. It's huge. You know, I haven't looked at a map since I've moved here, but, you know, we used to talk about this when I lived in Michigan. It was from, like, northern Michigan, like the tip of the mid of Michigan, down to Florida, made one, you know, one side of it, and it's 4 square. It's as wide as it is tall, as it is high. It's cube, right? Those are the dimensions. That's like 1,300 miles or something like that. That's a big city. It's huge. Massive, right? And, you know, some people are going to be farther away in that city from the throne of God than others. It's just a fact. Some, you know, what are those binoculars they put on the Empire State Building, right? Those, you know, the tour, you know, the Grand Canyon stuff, you put the quarter in, you can look through it and see really far. You know, I wonder if there's going to be some of those in heaven for people. That might be the case for some people. They want to get a look at the Lord Jesus. It's like, you're going to have to go break a dollar. You're going to have to get your binocs out. This is a truth of the resurrection. You know, we need to know these things. We need to let these things sink in. And look, if we just think like, well, no big deal, you know, that's saying something about us. That's saying something about our spiritual condition. If that doesn't matter to us. And look, I'm not trying to turn it into some kind of competition with other Christians. But, you know, we should try to get as close to God as we can. We should try to get the maximal reward that we can on this earth, because we have this life only in which to serve Christ, and then it's over. And then it's whatever we did, that's what we're going to be rewarded for eternity. You know, and we want people to give, we want to give an account for the people that we pastor and lead with joy and not with grief. I don't want to see anybody miss out on what they could have had in heaven. You know, I'm sure there's not, you know, there's no disappointment there or whatever. I'm sure everyone's going to just be glad to be in heaven, because it beats the hell out of hell. You know, but that's not, you know, I don't want to spend eternity going, well, at least it's not hell. You know, I'm always be grateful to not be in hell. But the thought that I could have had more, I could have done more, I could have served more. And look, no matter how much we serve or how much we do, that will always be the case. But that's not a reason not to try and to do the most that we can for God in this life. You know, people should attempt to do great things for God. You know, this is what the resurrection shows us is that God is powerful. You know, and that God, you know, would work on, he wants to show himself strong on behalf of those that would serve him. I believe that. So It's a powerful, powerful truth, the resurrection. Look at 52 again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, right? Of course, we understand from elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians, that, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, so they precede us, if we're that group of people that live unto the coming of the Lord. He says, in a moment we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must be put on immortality. It's a necessity to have the resurrected form. You know, that's why it says in 1 John, you know, when we see him, we shall be as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's a necessity. But again, going back to the power, this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. For death and the grave. We're not going to be just obliterated or go to be destroyed or go into oblivion. There is a hope that is given unto us in the resurrection. That's what makes it so powerful. Know the power of God. And of course, that's understandable when you're talking to a bunch of unsaved, you know, Christ-denying people who don't even believe the Bible, let alone know the Bible, who deny the resurrection outright. When you deny the resurrection, of course, you don't know or believe or understand or are moved by its power. But let that not be said of any of us tonight, that we aren't familiar and know and are moved by the power of the resurrection. You ever read these verses and just want to shout, amen? You ever read these verses, just get excited? Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which give us the victory over death and the grave. Amen. It's a powerful truth, the resurrection. That's a reality. And no matter how you live your life as God's child, no matter what you do with this life, that's a reality you're going to experience if you're saved. You can't get out of it. You get saved, that's it. It's coming. It's going to happen. You can't back out of the deal. You've been sealed under the day of your... You know, we want to go out and just forget about the things of God and go live for the world. Okay, you're going to be disappointed. When I look on that face, that scar, tattered face, I wish I had given him more. It's true. Whether we realize that now or not, that is something we will come to terms with at the resurrection. And I love how he ends this. This is a great chapter on the resurrection, explaining the power of the resurrection. Right? Look how he ends it, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, right? Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, fast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Our labor, what we do for Christ on this earth, matters more than you could ever comprehend. What we do for Christ in this earth, we might not have the praise of men. You know, the world's never going to come pat us on the back and say, attaboy. But you know what? Our labor is not in vain. Why? Because of the power of the resurrection. Because of the truth and the reality of the resurrection. We know it matters. That's why Paul's saying, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This matters what we're doing. It matters what we're doing as a church. It matters what we're doing day by day. If we're serving God, if we're reading our Bibles, if we're praying, if we're winning souls, if we're telling others about Jesus, if we're leading our families according to the Word of God, if we're doing those things which always please Him or not, it matters. Why? Because of the power of the resurrection. It's reality. It's something you're going to face as a God's child, whether you want to or not. You cannot escape it. And Paul is simply saying, after 57 verses, serve God. That's what he's saying. He's gathering his breath and saying all that to say this. keep serving God because it matters, because there is a reward to those that labor. There's a reward. Therefore, always abound in that work. Don't miss out on the power of the resurrection and the reward thereof. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.